So it's farewell. I did some calculations. I think it's 3,955 days in the saddle as moderator of this charge. Around 500 Sundays after you sort of get rid of leave and all that sort of gear. I think there's one Sunday I've been off crook. Or four, let's put it that way. Probably around 460 odd times I've stood here and preached. Which is actually not a lot, I should say, in comparison to some other guys. But here's the last words. And around lunch, I guess you're going to say farewell to Naree and the kids and to me, your well wishes and the things that you want to express to us. And I want to do a bit of that now with this passage from the end of Colossians. And some might say this is what's called in lofty theological circles as eisegesis, reading something into the text that's not there. Well, I'm not going to do that, because I think actually Paul is saying farewell of sorts, not like goodbye. There's actually a lot of greetings in here, isn't there, on behalf of others. But this is the end of his personal interaction with the church in Colossae, perhaps some house churches that are led by Archippus, who we meet in verse 17, and Philemon, who's got a rocket in the mail to him coming personally. And it's a letter where we've seen Paul scale some grand heights as he's talked about the gospel bearing fruit all over the world, just like it's done at Colossae. And you know, he sketches out for you, doesn't he, the supremacy of Christ, supreme over creation and over the new creation, supreme in reconciling us to God. And so then comes this exhortation, just as they've received Christ as Lord, they need to continue in him. In chapter 2, verse 6. Don't get taken captive by that hollow and deceptive philosophy that's kicking around. Remember that Christ is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form, and in him, through faith in him, they've been given fullness. So they need to set their hearts and their minds on that, where they are in him, to let their identity and that sense of fullness in Christ be the truth that drives a flourishing life, like we thought about last week. That sort of sketches out the letter, doesn't it? But now it's farewell. And for me, it's just a bit of a play on words. It's not so much goodbye or good wishes, but here are some habits, if you like, that he outlines that are going to go a long way to you faring well as a church. It's really, in many ways, a continuation of him saying, look, since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, this is how to be faithful. This is how to do well, fare well. And it's tied up, I think, with some of the purpose around those greetings, which we'll get to in a moment. So for Colossae, or for Manly later Presbyterian, five habits to fare well, okay? First of all, pray. Speak to God about people hearing about Christ. See it in verse 2. Have a look. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And you might remember earlier this year, preached from Acts 2, and one of the devotions of the church in Jerusalem is to the prayers. I think a fairly sort of formal set bunch of prayers that they had when they met together, but nonetheless, it's a devotion to prayer. And it's got that sense of consistent, persistent prayer. Pray continually, says Paul elsewhere. And I know, look, you know, I know that we know that that doesn't mean a sort of a non-stop stream of consciousness talk to God. I mean, you would never be particularly present in any conversation if you're praying to God at the same time as you're trying to pray, talk to somebody else. But it's about a prayerful life, habitual and pervasive. Notice again there, he says it's watchful. It's reflective, it's thinking about people, it's thinking about needs, it's thinking about threats, it's thinking about weaknesses, and it sees that we are really utterly dependent on God, and so we need to ask him to work. That's the point of prayer. You're saying, I can't, you should, please, must, God. That's the idea. But notice the focus of the prayer, verse 3, again, he asks that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Now, he's in prison. Flip a coin as to where it is, like either Rome or Ephesus. I think Ephesus, but anyway. He wants an open door. Yeah, short of the prison, that'd be nice. But maybe more, it's an open door to people's hearts for that mystery of Christ in you. It needs to be proclaimed clearly and as I should. I think that's him asking for courage to proclaim the mystery. But what he's saying here, when you sort of stand back from it, is that, well, your prayers, it's that prayer is how the preaching of Christ fares well in terms of clarity and courage. David Cook, who was the principal of the Bible College I went to in Sydney, used to say to us all the time in our preaching classes, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. Now, I think he stole that from someone else, right? But a mist, your finger always pointed away from you, but a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. Pray for whoever is preaching next, right? Cornelis next week, and pulpit supply after that, whoever they are. Pray for clarity because that means less fog for you. It means people understand the mystery of Christ in you. And pray for courage for whoever's preaching because sometimes proclaiming Christ means saying things that are not easy to hear, popular or trendy. Your prayers really do make a big difference to the way sermons get written and demisted, if I can put it that way, delivered and received. It's the open door factor. Your prayers do something with that. Not long after starting work here at Manly later, I preached around 4 Sunday nights, I think it was, at the Brisbane City Tabernacle for a mate who used to work there. I was filling in for him because he was crook. And I'd get there on Sunday nights around half an hour before church and I'd be ushered into the vestry, and their vestry is about as big as our building, but anyway. And there was about a dozen or more people in there praying. And they'd been praying a bunch already. They'd been praying for me, and then they were praying for the church service and for people who'd be sitting there that night. And look, I tell you what, for 4 Sunday nights, I reckon I knocked it out of the park, right? Preaching effectively the same sermon I'd preached here that morning. And I think it was because of those prayers, not because I actually did a better job up front, but I think it was the prayers that people would be receptive to God's word about Christ. Now, I'll own this right now. One of my bads, I think, has been is that I've never done a great job of running prayer meetings or praying before church. And so, look, I'd encourage you to explore that a little bit. Now, Pete, over there, he does run a prayer meeting every second month, the first Saturday. Maybe do it. Just join him. There's never a good time for prayer meetings. Like, let's face it. But we're talking about praying together for one another, for sure, and for other things that are on your radar, but praying for Sunday morning that it might fare well. Okay? Second way to fare well. It's connected with praying about people hearing about Jesus. He says to walk, I think, in a sense, to talk to people about Jesus. Verse 5, look what he says. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. And you can translate that as something like walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Those who haven't understood or grasped the mystery of Christ, maybe even those peddlers of the philosophy that's kind of kicking around them, walking before God, it's a Jewish idea in the best sense. He's calling them to do really what he's told them he prays for in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, that God would fill them with all wisdom and understanding given by the Spirit so that they would walk worthily of the Lord, or live a life worthy of the Lord, as the NIV translates it. As you've received Christ as Lord, so walk in him, right? And that means something happens, actually, when you walk wisely. I reckon opportunity knocks. And so he says, make the most of every opportunity. And how do you do that? Verse 6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Do your words, when others hear you talk, sound like someone speaking who fully gets the grace of God? Are they salty? And, you know, you might think, well, what on earth does that even mean? The commentaries that I've read go with, you're not boring, you're flavoursome, you're interesting, all this kind of stuff. And, oh, yeah, maybe, but, like, boring's fine. Maybe you've just got a kind word when everyone else is narky. If there's some kids in the room here, anyone under the age of 15 gets a nudge in the ribs now from their parents. Kind words at home. How was your day? It was really good, Mum. Or you're not the ones who are bagging out everyone else at school or at youth group. You're not the ringleader of the gossip group at Smoko. Your speech reflects the truth, wherever you are, whoever you are, that Christ lives in you. Are those the words that Christ would say? Is that what he would bring to this conversation? And again, it's because I reckon Paul doesn't expect that everyone's going to be a preacher like him or do this. Trust me, not many of you want to do this. This it blows chunks at times, but like, he's saying when it comes to faring well in the mission of the gospel, you have got something incredibly powerful. You've got a life, a walk that can commend the gospel and some careful words. And I think I've been saying this for probably the last decade because of these verses. They're just hugely formative for me. You are providentially the best opportunity your friends and neighbours have to hear about Jesus and understand the mystery of Christ. And you can do it. But not solo. Again, one of my lecturers at college, and I'm pretty sure I've said this kind of stuff before, but he was a medical student, and he and his flatmate, they were both Christians, along with some other people from their church, would simply invite their friends from university who weren't believers to their place for barbecues, watch movies, play games, whatever, right? And they did that because it simply fattens out their non-Christian friends' experience of other Christians. It exposes them to salty speech, words full of grace. It dispels the myth that you are the only crazy person who follows Jesus in their world. All of a sudden they start meeting some others and they find out that following Jesus is actually not that bad. It actually can be quite good. Remember, you're going to be better together at that kind of thing. That's how you fare well at that. But that brings us to a third thing. You're better together, not just with outsiders. I really want you to understand that you're going to be better together here. And at other times, of course, too. You're here for each other. And you get that from these seemingly random greetings. This bunch of people that are part of Paul's network. And I actually don't think it is random. Like, it actually does a range of things, but let's stick with one thing. Like, what might Paul be doing? I reckon it's fair to say, given that Paul didn't actually, he didn't plant this church. He's never met them. Epaphras was the guy who planted the church. But I think he's trying to knit or sew them into the wider network of churches and fellow workers, instead of them getting sucked into whatever it is those other teachers in Colossae are doing, you know, kind of a weird philosophy which is just a dead end. He's saying, there's a bunch of people over here that are going to be good for you. And he shows you, I think, in a sense, what real Christian community looks like, because it's a bunch of oddbods. Like, there's some funny characters in there, like Onesimus was a runaway slave and his name means useful, but it's not until he actually becomes a Christian that he becomes really useful. Prior to that, he seems to be a pain. There's a guy like Mark who utterly disappointed Paul, but notice he's back in the fold, and he's welded on. There's Demas. He's still in the fold, but he's going to disappoint Paul spectacularly, it would seem. But he's there at the moment. Christian communities like that. It's a bit odd. And that's a good thing about it. But it's doing more too. Like, why is Tychicus coming to them, verse 8, to report how things are going for Paul? But also notice that he may encourage your hearts to simply build them up in Christ. Not to go some other way. And then there's three Jewish guys, Aristarchus, Mark and Justus, or Jesus. Notice verse 11, they've proved a comfort to Paul. And again, maybe Mark is living proof that prodigal sons return, that Jesus is powerful and that forgiveness and reconciliation is sweet. And Epaphras, their planter, what's he doing? Verse 12, he is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Notice verse 13, prayer's hard work. Again, think of this with the prayer meetings on Sunday, on Saturday mornings once a month, if you can do this. It's not a nothing. It's the real work of Christian ministry. And this is what faring well Christian community looks like. It's relationships of encouragement to stick with Christ. It's comfort as you enact the gospel. It's hard work in prayer for each other's maturity. That's how you are better together. And it's an interesting phenomenon, I guess, then, isn't it? As I stand back and think about things here in that regard, I think by and large you do this, but I see some interesting things. I've seen people ushering here still not knowing the names of people who are newish. let's call it out. I think there's posses here, and I'm not trying to have a slag here. I'm just saying there's kind of groups of you. And that's fine at one level, and you could say, look, mate, a photo directory and name tags would help us with all of this stuff. And yep, okay, should have done it. But look, there's about 40 adults here, on average. And I'm not saying that you're going to be best buds with everyone, but you should at least know each other's names. And let me put it to you this way. Awkward introductions that go like, I've seen you here for 6 years, I've never introduced myself, I'm sorry, that's really memorable. They're not going to forget you. You're not going to forget that moment, are you? And you're going to remember their name. Better than a name tag or a photo directory. Like Paul commends these fellow workers to them, I want to commend you to each other. And I've done this kind of thing before, but this time I promise you it's not for rhetorical effect. Like, have a look around. Like, if you need to stand up and do it, just do it. Just do it. Look each other in the eye. And look at that person that maybe you've never talked to before. And just kind of wave at them and make a beeline for them straight after church, right? What you see there are the people that God has given you. It's like with evangelism. Providentially, you are your friend's best bet of them coming to know Christ. Providentially, you are the people that God has given you for your encouragement and comfort to pray for you, right? It's kind of not an accident that you're here. I might have really sort of dropped the bundle in terms of helping you lot connect better together, but it's not actually beyond you to do this. It's just hard. It's awkward, I get it, but it's okay. It's a self-understanding thing, isn't it? And maybe when we get this into our heads, we start to think, okay, yeah, I can do this. It's a little awkward, but I can get there. If you think it is a one-way thing, you come for the encouragement and comfort and to be prayed for, but don't think you can and do it for others, it's not so. Okay? Next Sunday is my last one. When I leave, Pete and Ian and Nathan, they're going to feel a bunch of weight a lot more pastorally, so why not be the encourager, comforter and hard-working prayer for them and with them, and do it for each other. As a parting word on this score, please do not settle for terminally superficial relationships. Okay? Fourth thing, I'm getting there, I know. you fare well as you fulfill the work that God's given you, right? Verse 17 has always kind of intrigued me a little, because if you look at verse 15, these letters, we know New Testament letters as we have them, they were read out loud in church. Verse 17, tell Archippus, tell is plural, so you lot. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you've received in the Lord. I mean, imagine being Archippus when that's getting read out loud. Come on, mate. Possibly he is now the pastor in place of Epaphras. And some people think that this letter, the entire thing, is written because Archippus is dropping the ball. Maybe. Whatever, Paul's affirming him and saying, look, when the pastor, the leaders are encouraged and spurred on by the congregation to do the God-given work they have, I think you could say your farewell. So do that with whoever is next. Finding someone to fill a vacancy. And I might have said this kind of thing before recently, but like you might, not because I know, but you might get a young guy. Like you might get an exit student who's relatively fresh out of college, and they just make lots of mistakes, right? It's what they do. They preach. When they preach, you get everything that's in their head after 4 years of theological education. You get it all at once, every week, right? Where's Cornelius? And I did that. Be kind and forgiving, like you were with me, and encourage them. You might get an older and wiser head as well, who's got clarity, scriptural convictions that are informed also by experience or confirmed by experience. They might have a vision, they might have an idea about where to head. They're not an idiot, okay? Say to them, see to it that you complete the ministry. Don't say things like, Jeff would have done X, Y, Z. That's not going to help them do the job. But it works for all of you as well. Like, what's the ministry that you've received in the Lord? It could be walking wisely, yep. Encouraging, comforting, hardworking prayer for each other's maturity. More concretely, Ian, Nathan and Peter serving as ruling elders, watch over the flock. That's the ministry you've been given. Committee of management people, use your gifts, kids' church teachers, musos, doing morning tea, whatever it is. But think back again to last week and just scan back up to verse 18 of chapter 3. Like, think about, you know, being a wife or a husband or a child in a family, this serious hard yakka ministry that God has given you for a season. If you're raising kids, it's your ministry. Being a husband or a wife, it's life, right? And Paul says it a few verses back as well. Whatever you do, you know, whatever you're doing Monday to Saturday, work at it with all your heart as if working for the Lord. Fulfill that. So pray, walk to talk. Remember just how commendable you are for each other, that you're here for each other, and fulfill that God-given work. And finally this, don't let go of grace. I think it'd be unforgivable if I created the impression that faring well is entirely up to you. Now, Paul takes the quill, doesn't he, I think it's Timothy who's writing this, out of Timothy's hand, and he says in verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains, grace be with you. The letter starts with grace. The letter ends with grace, doesn't it? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Chapter 1, verse 6, they've heard and understood God's grace in all of its truth. These last letters in Paul's letters or any of the New Testament letters, they're not just kind of filling out a papyrus. They do stuff. And it's an interesting juxtaposition, isn't it? Remember my chains, grace be with you. Suffering and grace, you know, Paul's suffering, like we thought back a couple of weeks ago, literally brought the grace of God to the Gentile world. And it mirrors the suffering of Jesus, whose suffering brought God's grace to you. You've heard God's grace from others before me and from me, and I'm hoping you've understood it. But you need to hold those two things together. The suffering of Christ at his cross, He's doing, he's dying and rising, and the grace that is yours because of that. That because of that, you get the fullness of God dwelling in you. He tastes death, so you get life forever, right? If you hold on to that, not much will go wrong for you as a church, okay? If you let go of grace, you become a pack of sad, miserable legalists. I promise you. If you let go of the cross, grace becomes cheap. You never actually call out sin. You never encourage each other to change. Do not forget that at the cross of Christ, Jesus gets what we deserve and we get what Christ deserves. If you keep that at the front of your mind, the Christian life just makes so much more sense. The grace you've received is the power to do the things that Paul's talking about in this chapter. To do that to farewell. To pray, to speak to God about people hearing the gospel, to walk wisely, to talk about Jesus, to be better together. It's the grace to finish what God gives you to do, to farewell. I want to say farewell and thank you. Nuri and I are going to say some more direct thank yous later today. But thank you to those of you who have done these things for the last nearly 11 years and who were doing it a long time before I turned up. Thank you if you've, you know, prayed for my preaching, for clarity and courage. Thank you for those who've walked wisely with their neighbours. And thanks to those who've understood that we're better together. And thanks to those who've encouraged me to complete the work that God's given me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this short letter. Your word to a church that understood your grace in its fullness. A word that teaches us deep, rich and wonderful things about Christ Jesus and about us in him. A word that shows us that for us in Christ are all the riches of your wisdom and your power to reconcile us and renew us. Yeah, Father, we pray for help to live in Christ together. We pray for your grace and power to work in us so that we would be devoted to praying for the proclamation of your word and speaking about Jesus. We pray for your grace and power to work in us so that we walk wisely before others, to make the most of the opportunities you've given us to speak well about Jesus. We pray for your grace to convince us that we really are better together and that we're here for one another. And we pray that whoever the pastor of this church might be in years to come, help us to remember that you've given each of us a ministry, a service to do for our good and for your glory. And we pray for the grace to do it. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing our final song together.